Ezra chapter 5. I hope that you read these two chapters, as we suggested, chapters 5 and 6. They are very interesting, and they're very instructive. I read these chapters over several times this past week, and I think I enjoyed them more each reading. We'll just read a few verses from each of the chapter, and then I'll try and point out some of the practical lessons that we have in it. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house, and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they should not cause them to cease, till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Aphrasachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. Now chapter 6, verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written, In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king, made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, the breadth thereof 70 cubits. Now verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. Now verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, and Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So on. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we were noticing in our last study of this restoration work that after this little pilgrim group, these pioneers, had been willing to leave the comparative ease of Babylon, come back to the desolation of Jerusalem, and begin to lay the foundation for the temple of God, that immediately there was opposition. And that opposition caused the work to cease. Now apparently, as near as I can gather, there was nothing done for about 14 years. 14 or 15 years the work ceased. And it wasn't entirely because of this opposition on the part of the adversaries. It was partially due to the condition that the people had lapsed into themselves. Now, right here, we really should stop and read the prophecy of Haggai. I hope that you will. In our next study, We will do just that. We'll look at the prophecy of Haggai. And we should really read also the prophecy of Zechariah. Because, as you notice in the beginning here, it was through their ministry that the work was resumed. And it's very interesting. It throws light on it, light that we must have to understand it, to read what Haggai and Zechariah have to say. And it becomes very clear from what Haggai says in his first chapter that the condition of people had become very poor. Now, if you didn't know the human heart, your own heart, that would seem almost incredible. They had been willing to give up the ease, comparative ease, of Babylon, to take that long, dangerous journey back to Jerusalem. They had been willing to put themselves into the work to begin with and get the foundation laid, and yet they're willing to stop that for 14 years. But isn't that just like our own hearts? We get enthused. Possibly we go to some meetings, we go to a conference, or we hear a message. We get enthused. We say, I'm going to go all out for God. And then we stop, period. So that we can't blame them any more than we can blame ourselves. What they were saying, as Haggai says, the time is not right for the building of the house of the Lord. But yet they were also saying, but time's right to build our own house. Now one thing that convinced me beyond a shadow of doubt, as I lay on my back in the time of my illness and prayed about our new chapel, one thing that convinced me beyond a shadow of doubt that we should go ahead and put up a larger, respectable building to carry on for God was this. I couldn't get away from the fact that practically every one of us has a nice home to live in ourselves. Now, we don't live in mansions. None of us live in the country club area. Frankly, I wouldn't take a house there if you gave it to me unless I could sell it the next day and realize the money from it and use it for a better purpose. But that's just by the way. But while we don't live in the largest and most luxurious homes in Greensboro by any means, all of us have nice, respectable homes that are suitable for the rearing of our families. And that impressed upon me. As I lay there and thought and prayed, I thought of the rebuke of Haggai. Is it a time for you to build your sealed houses while the house of the Lord lies waste? I have gone to some assemblies, and I have found quite a number of people in those assemblies living in $50,000 homes. And when I went down to the assembly hall, it was a disgrace. Just a disgrace. Well, you know me, I'm always opening my mouth and putting my foot in it. And I've had some pretty sharp words to say to some of these wealthier brethren about being content to meet in just a little bitty frame building on a side street while I lived in a $50,000 and $75,000 home. Thank God some places it did stir them up. And we have the joy of seeing them move out and move on. But the thing is this. The condition of the people of God, entered into the fact that for 14 years they didn't do anything about this. But now, thank God, the work is being resumed. And you'll notice what stirs them up. It's the ministry of the Word of God. I have increasing confidence, not in what I say about the Bible, but what the Bible says. Many, many years ago, I passed through a time of exercise before God as to my ministry. And I had to decide, I felt, whether I was going to go in for a type of ministry that would produce immediate results or long-range results. And after much exercise before God, I said, Lord, I want long-range results. whether it looks as though anything's happening or whether it doesn't look as though anything's happening. I'm going to preach your word. Not what I think about it, but just what it says. I'm going to point out what you say in your word and leave the results with you. And I've never regretted that decision, friend. It isn't as sensational. It isn't as startling. It isn't as popular. But I have implicit confidence in pointing out what God says in His Word. Now here's a work of God that has come to a stop for 14 years. What gets it started again? Two prophets. I think we can be reasonably sure that Zechariah was a young man, because the message was to speak to this young man. I would gather that Haggai was an older man, and God gave to these two a different ministry. To Haggai, the older man, God gave a ministry of exhortation. And to the younger man, Zechariah, God gave some wonderful visions. Zechariah is possibly the most neglected book in our Bible. I've never heard expository preaching on the book of Zechariah in the 40 years I've been saved. And another confession, I've never done it myself. But I'm going to rectify that one of these days. But God gave to this young man, Zechariah, the son of Iddo, as he's spoken of here, God gave him a number of stirring visions. As I have looked through these two books, written by the men that are referred to in verse 1, I see that Haggai is given a ministry of exhortation. As it were, he says, now, look what you're doing. In fact, that's the way he begins. Consider your ways, saith the Lord. Consider your ways. They're not right. Change them. But to Zechariah was given a ministry of encouragement. We'll see that as we look at these two prophetic books, not too distant date in the will of the Lord. But to Haggai, there was given a real ministry of exhortation. And because I believe he had experienced many of these things, that's what leads me to believe he's an older man. I remember one time saying to my good friend A.P. Gibbs, after he gave quite an exhortation on married life, I said, A.P., you know that you don't know the first thing about a married life. You know right well you haven't the least idea in the world how to raise a family. And yet, I said, you were up there talking away as though you knew what you were saying. He said, I've changed as many diapers as you have. I said, yes, and that qualifies you for raising a family just the same as me eating in a cafe qualifies me know how to cook them back in the kitchen. I said, there's a vast difference tending to a baby than there is being its father and looking after it 24 hours a day. And so it is in the things of God. God gave to Haggai a real ministry of exhortation. And will you read those books? They'll do you good. Read them right now when you see the setting of it. Read them this week in the will of the Lord, if you possibly can. And you see the setting, and you see how God used that exhortation of Haggai. God used that encouragement of Zechariah. It seemed to me as I read through Zechariah again and again of late that God was just saying through him, now everything's going to turn out all right. I'm with you, and you're doing what I tell you. And you leave the results of me. Everything's going to be quite all right. Jerusalem's going to be built. The temple's going to be reared. The sacrifices are going to be offered. I'm going to bless this nation once again in a mighty way. And so that prepares you for verse 2. Then, the ministry of the Word of God was effective. There were results. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Now we know, of course, they began again. They had already begun. And it says the prophets, with them were the prophets of God helping them. I think that's a nice verse. his royalty, not too royal to work. Here's the priests, not too priestly to work. Here are the prophets, not too prophetic to work. And the three of them, Zerubbabel was from the royal line, Joshua was the high priest, Haggai and Zechariah were the prophets. And they got right in there and, as it were, rolled up their sleeves, they went to work, and the result, the rest worked with them. They didn't do it all, of course, but they showed the way. They're willing to do it. And that, I believe, is what God blesses. I learned that lesson from a young man that we had the joy of seeing saved in another state. I've referred to him before, but he told me how that his brother, who was the head of their firm, never said to the man, "Go on, get it done." He'd always say, "Come on, let's do it." That's what they did here. Said Zerubbabel and Joshua and Haggai and Zechariah, "Come on, let's get this work going again." And they did. And just as soon as the work was resumed, then the opposition was renewed. Brethren, the only way to keep from the devil bothering is don't bother him. If you lie down and go sound asleep, the devil will leave you alone. But just you stir yourself, get up and do something for God, and the devil will be right after you. And so right here, they're after him. At the same time, just as soon as they started to work, you see, at the same time came two men we haven't heard about before. You compare back in the earlier chapters, the governor then of the Samaritans was a different man. Those who opposed the work were different men there. These are new faces, but it's the same old opposition. And so, some may come and some may go, but brethren, if we go on for God, we can expect opposition. The world is going to oppose the work of God, whether done by an individual or done by an assembly. And so, they send off a letter to Darius. Now, when you read this chapter over very carefully, you find that these men are quite different than the men earlier, the Samaritan leaders in the earlier chapters. These men didn't know very much about what they were talking about. When you read this, you find there's a lot they didn't know. They'd heard some vague reports, but they didn't know a lot that the earlier leaders knew. And I believe that's the explanation of a verse that you often wonder about. It bothered me. Verse 4, "Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building?" I think that's just a little sanctified sarcasm. Say, Zerubbabel knows our business. He said, "Well, you don't even know our names. You're going to write away and tell us you don't even know who we are." And you read carefully the letter they wrote, they didn't know too much about it. And apparently, they knew so little that they didn't even believe that Cyrus had issued a decree that this should be built. Apparently, they didn't believe that. They didn't know about it. And so they overstepped themselves. And as I've said, the devil so often, he oversteps himself. He's wise, but he's not all wise. The devil knows a lot, but he doesn't know everything. And even in my limited experiences, I have seen the devil overstep himself. I'm quite sure I've told you before of a story I heard another preacher tell about a man who got so angry in a meeting when he was told by the preacher that he was lost and on his way to hell if he wasn't born again, that he got up and stormed out of the meeting. And he happened to know the people that lived right across the street, and he stormed into the house. And he said, "You know what that preacher over there said? He said I was a sinner on the way to hell and I need to be born again." And the woman said, "Is that all he said?" "No," he said, "if I'd trust Christ, I could be saved and born again, go to heaven." She said, "Praise the Lord. That's just what I've been waiting to hear." And God saved her on the spot. Yes, the devil oversteps himself. He did right here. You look at verse 17, the last of this fifth chapter. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build his house of God at Jerusalem. You see, they didn't think that there was such a thing. And so chapter 6 begins, then Darius the king made a decree, and the search was made in the house of the Lord, and they found it all right. The devil overstepped himself, and they found the decree. And as soon as Darius saw this decree, signed by Cyrus, the great king of Persia, what do you hear? Reversed that decree. You remember in chapter 4? Artaxerxes has sent a decree up there. Now stop the building of that temple. Don't let it go on any longer. And it had stopped, as we saw, for 14 years. But when Darius, taking the advice of these opponents of the truth, when he made search and found the decree of Darius, he reversed that of Artaxerxes. And so if we had read, and I hope you have read the entire chapter, you'll see that Darius sends a decree back. Now, you stop hindering them. Let them go ahead. Cyrus made the decree, and you let them go ahead. And if anyone hinders, let his house be destroyed, and let he and his family be destroyed as well. You see, so the decree that was made by Artaxerxes is completely reversed. And the work now is given the sanction of the Persian monarch to go ahead. But something more. There, in the reading of this, you'll find that Darius not only gave them permission to go ahead, but here's what he said in our language. You take some of the tax money from that side of the river and give it to these Jews so that they'll have enough building material to go ahead and build. Now that was more than Cyrus had done. And so, instead of the work being stopped, it was not only sanctioned by the king, but they were given some supplies as well. Now the question may arise in your mind, well, should they have taken that? Should they have taken that tax money from that unregenerate king of Persia? They wouldn't let the Samaritans help them in the building of the work. Now, is it right for them to take this tax money to build some of the new temple here at Jerusalem? Well, you see, it was the Persians, actually the Babylonians, but the Persians were their successors. It was they who had destroyed the temple to begin with. It was they who had devastated the land. It was they who had carried away the captives from their own land for 70 years. God was simply paying them back what actually belonged to them. Now this atheistic woman that started all the rumpus about praying in the schools thought they'd got down now to the nonsensical stage where they won't even let their little children thank God for the food. Well, this woman is stirring up a rumpus now that church buildings shouldn't be tax-free. And, of course, that causes many to wonder, well, should we take tax-free? I say absolutely. What the churches do for the country, without charging the country one penny for it, is far more than any little tax they may get off their building. Can you name anything else in America that builds its own buildings, pays for its own workers, opens its doors to the public, and doesn't charge a penny for it? Can you name anything else in America that does that except the churches? You try that in A&P. You try that anywhere else. And you pretty soon find out that why you're invited in is because you got money. And when you haven't got any money, you're invited out. Without anything either. But you see, God has a way of paying his people. And paydays don't always come at the time you might expect them. There may be some of our younger Christians who have been a little bit disturbed by what you read in the book of Exodus, chapter 11. And I think this will help you to understand it if you just turn to that for just a moment or two. The book of Exodus, chapter 11, and verse 2. I well remember when, as a young Christian, this was rather disturbing to me. Speak now in the ears of the people. This is the Lord commanding Moses. And let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And the Lord give the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so on. Now I was always taught that when you borrowed something, if you didn't pay it back, it was stealing. I grew up under those old-fashioned standards of honesty. That if you borrowed a thing, the only thing you did was to repay it. And yet here I come along and I find them being told to borrow from the Egyptians. And they were leaving the country. And of course they weren't intending to come back. And so they'd have no opportunity to repay it at all. It's just like if you're moving away to California and you go to your next door neighbor and say, how about lending me such and so? And you know by tomorrow, if all goes well, you'd be in California. And of course there won't be any opportunity or need to repay that. It looks like that. But what does it mean? It cannot possibly be dishonest. It cannot possibly be stealing because it was the Lord that commanded. And that's why I brought it in right here, because I believe it's just the same as God using Darius to supply some building materials for the temple at Jerusalem. The word borrow here, I think, is the crux of the whole situation. The word borrow here, and that's an unfortunate translation, it's ass. It's ass. They were told to go and ask from their neighbors jewels of silver and jewels of gold. But you say, that doesn't fully explain it. Why did God ask them, or tell them to ask for this from the Egyptians? Simply because they had been working for nothing for years. They were slaves. And the whole nation had been working for nothing, building the treasure cities, laying brick. Imagine trying to get a bricklayer today to work for nothing. He wouldn't work half an hour for nothing, let alone 50 years. Here's a whole nation. They've been working for years and they haven't been paid a thing. But you can't put it over God. And God takes care of his own. And God says, now the payday has come. And you're leaving, and these that you've worked for nothing are going to pay up in full. You go and ask them. And they went and asked them, and God gave them favor in the eyes of the people. And the Egyptians said, yes, we'll get... Of course, they were getting glad to get rid of them. With all the judgments being poured out on them, they were just begging for a while. Let these people go. They're Jonahs. Let's get rid of them. Something happens every day as long as they're around. What you see from the divine side, God is just paying them. And I believe this, brethren. I believe this practical lesson. I have sometimes felt that I have been mistreated as a Christian, financially. I didn't argue with them. I didn't fuss with them. I just didn't go back. You can put over on me once, folks, but you can't put it twice unless you get up awfully early in the morning. But I believe if you accept it for the namesake of the Lord, I have lost some money for the namesake of the Lord, and God has sent in twice as much in a little while. There was one king, I don't recall his name at the moment, one king of Israel, he gathered up quite a lot of national treasures and they hired the king of Egypt to help him. And God sent a prophet to him and said, and rebuked them for calling these ungodly ones into helping. But he said, I've already paid them. And back came the reply, God is able to give thee much more than this, son of mine, hope, even though they have been paid. Yes? Sometimes, brethren and sisters, for the sake of our testimony, we have to take a loss. If you do it for the Lord, the God who paid Israel before they left Egypt, the God who paid the Jews after they came back from Babylon, will take care of you and me. You can be sure of that. And so, they're supplied now. They have the permission to go ahead and rebuild. They have these new supplies. They go ahead. And the temple is finished. And I just wish we had time to look. You read the end of chapter 6 here in the book of Ezra. It's a wonderful chapter. Just read. Well, I hear the temple's rebuilt. It took 20 years. 14 of them wasted because they stopped. But they finally got it built. And what a time of rejoicing they had. And they dedicated it. And they offered a sin offering because they were conscious of their own failures. And then they put the priests and the Levites in their proper place according to the word of the Lord through Moses. They got things back on a scriptural basis so far as worship and service were concerned. And what they do? They kept the Passover. For the first time in over 100 years, they kept the remembrance feast. The Passover, you know, is the remembrance feast of Israel, reminding them of their deliverance from Egypt. And it hadn't been kept, according to your Bible, since 2 Chronicles chapter 35 in the revival days of Josiah. And over 100 years had come and gone, and they'd never kept the remembrance feast of the Passover. But now they've got the temple built, and they keep the Passover. And not only Passover, they keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread typifies a holy life. A life lived for the glory of God. With all those things that's pleasing to God put away, that God might be honored. Is any wonder that the chapter ends rejoicing and happy? That's the path to true rejoicing. Going ahead for God in spite of obstacles. Guided by His Word. Putting things in order according to His Word. And then rejoicing in the remembrance of all of His goodness. May this encourage our hearts then. May I say to you in closing, well, this is the background. Read those two books that I've referred to, Haggai. Listen to his exhortations. That will be our next study in this series in connection with the restoration of the testimony. Read Zechariah, as under the Spirit of God, he points them on ahead to the glorious fulfillment of all God's purposes. And brethren, that's where you and I are. God is pointing us ahead to the glorious fulfillment of all those promises he's given to us in Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back again, brethren. We're going up to be with him. He's coming back to earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and we're going to reign with him. What a glorious future we have. The outlook may be dark. Brethren and sisters, the outlook is bright. Let's keep looking up. He's coming down. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy precious word may have an effect upon all of our hearts, similar to that of which we've been reading in the day of long ago. For we ask, Lord, that each one of us may consider our ways and return to thee and walk in those paths which thou canst abundantly bless for the glory of thy name, the furtherance of thy work, the salvation of souls, and the establishing of the people of God. We thank you for the privilege of being together. We take the opportunity of praying again for our many brothers and sisters who are sick at this time. May thy good hand of blessing be upon them. And in all the activities that lie ahead, may the Spirit of God guide and direct them in power. and may souls be saved and saints blessed for the name's sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now remember your pictures.